And it is only appropriate, and on behalf of the leadership here, let me wish all of you Happy Resurrection Sunday, as some would call it, or Happy Easter Sunday. We had a great Good Friday service, and we had many friends that came. Good Friday was the day that Jesus died on the cross. Today, it is Resurrection Sunday, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we call it Resurrection Sunday. And it is because he's alive today that we're all here. And it is because he's alive today that Sarah has got a reason to go back to the village and to tell the people that Jesus is alive. Jesus loved them. You and I don't have to go there if we can't. But there are so many people around us, people whom we love, in our homes, our workplaces, our schools. And we have a reason to be able to tell them that Jesus is alive. So for that reason, you and I have a reason to come back. Each time as we open the Bible, we know we are worshipping a living God. In fact, the living God, the only living God. So, with that, today we're going to look into the Gospel of John chapter 4. But before we do that, let's all look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that today we can remember the time when Jesus rose from the dead, because he was perfect, he was sinless, and his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by you. And because he's alive again, all of us can look forward to the time when we will receive from you the same body that will live forever and ever in eternity with you. And that's a great hope. And meantime, while we are here, Lord, we've got this great and important message for us to be able to bring to people around us. We just ask that, Lord, we will not fail you. We will not be lazy. We will not be afraid. Because you are God. You are the living God. For that, we want to thank you and praise you. And this morning, as we look into your word, we want to again encounter the living Jesus so that our lives too will be changed. And it is truly with this desire we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 16 to 26. This is the second part of the life of this Samaritan woman. And in our last study, we saw how she was struggling with her life. Much like all of us, we're struggling with different things, except that this woman, when Jesus met her at the well, she was struggling with a need. She had a need. She had a need for water. So every day, perhaps for the last 25 to 35 years, she's been coming daily to this well to draw water. And she must continue to come, because what she drew today, or drew yesterday, she would be thirsty again today. And this was really a picture of her soul, that there is this real thirst, but she's just not aware of it. There's this real thirst, because deep down in her soul, she was lonely, empty, and dissatisfied. And Jesus, in the encounter in our earlier study, Jesus made her realize that her real need was for living water. And that thirst was a spiritual thirst, not physical. The physical water was her want. She wants it. So it's so different. But she didn't quite get it. She didn't quite understand the difference between her need and her want. Story was told of a man who drove into a petrol kiosk. You know petrol kiosk here? If you drive, you would know. You drive in some, not all. In fact, most petrol kiosks today would have what we call service. Attendant will come and then he will say, good morning or good afternoon or whatever. What would you want to pump? Then you tell him. And then while he's pumping for you, he will what? Clean your window. All right? You'll spray something on it, some detergent, and then he will wipe it. But this man, he got into the petrol kiosk and the attendant came and said, sir, shall I clean your windows? Sure. So while he was waiting for the tank to be filled, he was cleaning. And after that, he wound down his window. He said, clean it again. The attendant squirted some more detergent and started to clean the windshield. And he looked at the windshield and said, clean it again. This poor guy didn't understand what was happening. He squirted some more detergent and he cleaned it. And then the third time, before he could say, clean it again, his wife reached out to him and took off his glasses and cleaned his glasses and put it back. He says, ah, now it's clean. The problem wasn't the windshield. The problem wasn't the attendant. The problem was him. His glasses were dirty. And today, in the same way, we're going to see how this woman, in her struggle, it wasn't anything else, but it was her. It was her sin. And today, we're going to see how Jesus is going to deal with her glasses. All right? And she couldn't see clearly. And because she couldn't see clearly, she didn't know what she really needed. But that was because there is a bigger problem in her life that needs fixing first. And we see that in verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus told her, go, call your husband and come back. I left with you a question in the bulletin. The question was, why? Why did Jesus, it's kind of a strange, isn't it? All of a sudden, the subject was changed. Why did Jesus ask her to call her husband? And the answer was very simple. Because Jesus, he is about to confront her for her sins. And that's the second thing today. We're going to learn about this woman. Jesus is going to tell her that she is a sinner because she was living in sexual immorality, idolatry, and rebellion. And you and I, we have to understand this, that she cannot obtain the living water unless and until she repents of her sins. And Jesus had to first deal with her sins because there is no true conversion without conviction. There is no true conversion without conviction. Every one of us have to come to a point in our lives when we personally must admit that we have sinned against God. And then we confess, agree with God that we are sinners and that we need God's forgiveness. So Jesus said, go. Notice in the verse there are two strange words. Go. And that's not all. He didn't stop there. He said, come back. Alright? So first, go and call your husband. What does it mean? It simply meant this. That what Jesus wanted her to do is to first admit that she's living in sin. Because Jesus knew she had no husband. But Jesus is bringing, or she, Jesus was bringing her to come face to face with her sin. Then Jesus next said, "Come back, come back." It is not for her to come back with her husband, because as we have said, Jesus knew she doesn't have a husband, but she needs to come back to Jesus without any pretense, but just come back as her real self, a sinner, nothing more, nothing less, so that at the feet of Jesus she can receive grace and mercy. So that's the reason why Jesus asked her to go, and then she must come back. All right? And I think here there is a very simple lesson for us, an important principle nonetheless for us to remember, that when you and I were talking to people, we're telling our friends about Jesus, you and I, we must be first willing to confront them with their sins that they need to admit, and then follow after Jesus. So often we are not willing to tell our friends, "You are a sinner," because it sounded so bad, and we may get a very, very violent reaction. But look at the strategy, the method of our Master, Jesus Himself. You first must remove sin and that which is wrong before that which is right can be taught and put in. Alright? So this is a very important principle. We must be willing to confront our friends with their sin. In the same way, you and I, we had to admit that we are a sinner. You have to admit that you're sick. If you're not sick, you don't have to see the doctor. I've never seen anybody sitting in front of the doctor, and the doctor would usually ask you, "What's wrong with you?" And you say, "No, doctor, I've nothing wrong with me." And then you look at the doctor and say, "Doctor, what's wrong with you? Why are you asking me like that?" And he will send you straight to the mental institute, you know, for a checkup or some electrical shocks. But, you know, we first have to admit that we are sick spiritually. So, what was the response? As expected, in verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband." This woman, even though she has been abused and had a hard life, struggled with many unfair things in her life, but she's one tough and sharp cookie. All right, she straight away, because she didn't go, but you know, she didn't stutter. She replied Jesus even without batting an eyelid. She said, "I have no husband." And notice how Jesus responded graciously. Jesus affirmed her that what she said was true, that she did not have a husband. And verse 18, Jesus replied, "But the fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Right? So Jesus was saying, the truth is, you have five failed marriages, and you are cohabiting with a man right now, right this moment. And I want you to know that while yes, Jesus did expose her sins, and she needed to own up to her sins, but notice Jesus did not sound sarcastic or was not even a rebuke. And I think it's more important also to notice that Jesus didn't exaggerate or dramatize her failures. Jesus didn't go, "Now, let's see, lady, you have had 5 husbands. Tell me what happened to husband number 1, George. And you know, both Alan and Richard didn't last very long. And I know that Tony was a difficult man. And after we are done with all those 4, and if we have time, we're going to talk about why. Why did you leave Harry?" Jesus didn't do that, all right? He didn't insult her and dramatize everything. Jesus was gentle. He was gracious. And note how he reassured her a second time that what she said was true. So really, what Jesus was simply saying to her was, "I know you're a sinner, and you know you're a sinner. Now let's move on from here." But before Jesus could say anything, in verse 19, she again jumped in. She said, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." All right, for the benefit of those of you who do not know what's a prophet, all right, a prophet really is God's spokesman, or what we call the mouthpiece of God. And by now, this woman kind of had some inkling, or she was kind of really recognizing that Jesus was not an ordinary man. He's a prophet. He was able to reveal some of my dark secrets that very few people know about. This thing must have rattled her. Now that her sins have now been exposed, her conscience pricked, it must have been very uncomfortable for her and kind of embarrassing. And notice how quickly she changed the subject. "I notice you're a prophet." And again, without allowing Jesus to say anything, she continued, "Have you ever met people whom where you know you're kind of sitting there with a cup of coffee and you say 3 words and the person will just continue on and on and on, you know, and then before you can say but they will say something else and they will continue on and on. Have you met people like that?" I have. It's quite tough, but this lady is like that. All right. So she said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And then straight away, she went on again in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." All right. So still on the subject of prophets and religious stuff, she went on to talk about worship. So now the topic's been changed to worship. And I can tell you for a fact that when the light of Jesus began to shine into her darkened heart, the flesh took over. Instinctively, she tried to change the subject of the conversation and to divert the subject of her sin to a very controversial subject between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the subject is worship. That they, the Samaritans, would worship on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. But you Jews, she said, worship in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was built on another mount. Anybody know what's the name of the mount? Sorry? No prize. Zion. It's later on called Zion. All right? But it didn't start out as Zion. Moriah, exactly. All right, it was Mount Moriah where David bought the threshing floor from this guy called Arawana, the name of a fish. No, it's not. His name sounded something like that. Okay, you can check it out. Second Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. All right, it started out on Mount Moriah. So there are two mounts competing. So what she intended was to ask Jesus, "What do you think? You're the prophet." All right. So she switched the subject. And you know, in your own encounter with your friends, when you try to talk to them about Jesus, you will encounter the same thing. All right. When you talk to him about his sin, suddenly he feels very uneasy. All right? You can almost see him squirming in his chair. And then he will then bring out very controversial subjects. I don't know about you, but I have this all the time. All right? And people will ask me strange questions. And you may hear questions like this. Did Adam have a belly button? What do you think? Or they may be asking, where did Cain get his wife from? Isn't that common? All right. Or how could all the animals fit into the ark? It's impossible. There's so many animals. How could it fit into the ark? And of course, there are some who are more theological trained. They will argue with you about the sovereignty of God and the predestination and the election. And then, as you're talking to that person will lead you all the way to Alaska and leave you there. All right? And you know Jesus, you think he's going to be easily distracted and kind of deceived. But you and I need to know that it is common for persons living in sin, in order to compensate for their shameful lifestyle, some of them would be able to show real interest in anything that is religious. Why? So as to soothe their conscience, so as to feel good. Same with people coming to churches every Sunday. And I'm talking about evangelical churches where people would come to feel good. But a lot is going in their lives. A lot of sin is going on in their lives. And they refuse to give it up. But they still come to feel good, to soothe their conscience. But I must tell you that there are some who do live in sin and yet have a real hunger to know what is it that God wants me to do. How does He want me to live my life? And as I look at this Samaritan woman, if she was really trying to sidestep the issue of her five husbands, do you think that Jesus would not know? Or do you think that Jesus could easily be fooled? I think not. All right? Jesus knows her heart. Jesus knows her questions even before she asked. If she was trying to sidestep the issue, then Jesus would have brushed her questions aside. But notice, Jesus answered her question. And as I look at this, I'm convinced that she was sincere. She was really seeking. She was, in fact, asking questions something like this. I want to worship, but where? How? What does it mean to really worship God? I think she was sincere. And let's look at how Jesus would answer her. Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You see, it did look like a diversion, but Jesus took on the issue of worship. This Samaritan woman raised, and he used it to show her the third thing about herself, that her doctrines were all wrong. That was the third thing Jesus wanted to reveal to her, that her doctrines, all her doctrines were all wrong. It is not about where to worship, but the real question should be, how should we worship? We're going to see that in a couple of verses down. But going back to verse 21, Jesus said, "Believe me," meaning, "I tell you the truth, woman. A time is coming." That means the time is coming very soon when this question as to where we should worship will no longer be important, because the public worship of God the Father cannot and would not be confined to one place. It would not be on Mount Gerizim, neither will it be in Jerusalem, where the temple sits. In fact, as we look at this verse, it was his way, Jesus' way of announcing that he will soon set up his new kingdom. And we have seen that in chapter 3, Jesus spoke about the Messianic kingdom, that this Messianic kingdom will soon be set up in the hearts of all believers. But that is not all. Jesus went on in verse 22 to tell her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So with one simple statement, Jesus settled this long disputed issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. What Jesus was really saying in verse 22 was, "You Samaritans, you are wrong. The Jews were right. You Samaritans, you were ignorant. You did not know. But the Jews know." They knew. How did they know? Because the phrase, "what we do know," really speaks about the knowledge of the things of God was all based on the whole Old Testament. You remember the Samaritans who accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, all right, the books of Moses. But Jesus said, "We worship what we do know, because what we do know, it is all based on the whole Old Testament." And the Old Testament also teaches us that salvation is of the Jews, meaning that the Messiah will come from the Jews. And you and I need to understand that this word salvation is often used interchangeably with the Messiah or the Savior. All right? This word salvation used here is often used interchangeably with the Messiah or the Savior. You remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 and 30, there is this elderly man. He's a godly rabbi by the name Simeon. And Simeon, he was about to die, but he longed for the day when he will see the Messiah. And when he saw the baby Jesus, when he was only 8 days old, he was brought to the temple to be consecrated, you remember? And then this was what Simeon said. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. That means I can die now, all right? Because my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen the Savior. My eyes have seen the Messiah. He was not the only one to use that word salvation. John the Baptist also, in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, referring to Jesus, John the Baptist said, "And all mankind will see God's salvation." All right. So really, in verse 22, Jesus was telling the Samaritans and three biblical truths, which we have seen so far. All right, let me just quickly summarize them. There were three biblical truths for this Samaritan woman. Firstly, that true worship of Jehovah is to be found among the Jews. They had it right because God showed them. And then number two, that the Savior is to come from the Jews. And then thirdly, Jesus was also driving home the point that you are a sinner and your doctrines, they are all wrong. So that's what Jesus was trying to tell her so far. And let me just quickly state a biblical principle. It's an important biblical principle for all of us to remember. Wrong doctrines always lead to wrong lifestyle. Right? Wrong teachings will lead to wrong lifestyle. There are many examples and we don't have time to go into it, but if you're still not clear and you say, how does it work? Wrong doctrines. I've been watching this series on TV called Escape from Polygamy. How many of you have seen that? Only one. Now let me speak to you seriously. You need to watch more TV, you know. Alright, I'll take that back. It's an amazing series. It's a true life, a real story about three girls who came out from Mormon families, alright, in Utah, where a man would have 5-6 wives and 25 to 30 children. It's very common. They came out from those kind of families and then they are going back to rescue people. And when they were asked, why would you continue to live in such conditions or abuses? And many of them would say, oh, we have been taught by the bishop. They call the priest there the bishop. And it's the weirdest kind of teachings you can ever hear. Nothing from the Bible. Those are things that they cooked up themselves, never found in the Bible. All right. Why is it that he needs to have so many wives? He can give you 25 reasons today. You see him tomorrow, he can give you another 25 reasons why he should have 5 to 6 wives. All right. So that's the kind of perversion we are seeing today. A lot of wrong teachings are going on in the churches today also. All right. Even in our own evangelical churches. Right? You've got pastors coming out to tell you that, man, Jesus is not God, all right? And he wasn't born of a virgin birth. No, All those cannot be proven scientifically. There you have it, all right? So be careful. Where do you get your doctrines? Let me tell you, this is the only place you get the doctrines straight from the mouth of Jesus, all right? The Bible. If you move away from this, you're in deep trouble, all right? So, coming back to this Samaritan woman, she would be asking by now, then what should I do? All right, I got it all wrong. Tell me, what should I do? How do you do worship right? And Jesus went on in verse 23. Jesus said, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. I know this phrase is, you know, been on our lips for years and years and years. And many of us would want to understand, what do you mean by worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth? I'll come to that later. But look at what Jesus is saying to her, that a time is coming. He said that earlier. But then he went on to say, it has now come. Why? Because Jesus himself has arrived on the into human history. He's appeared now. So the moment has arrived when Jesus is going to change the way we worship God the Father. And we need to be able to worship Him. And He only accepts worship when it's done in spirit and in truth. It is not about a place, but it is about how can we worship Him in spirit and in truth. You would remember that during the Old Testament time, if you want to worship God, you need to go to the temple, get up, climb the hill to Jerusalem. Today, it's going to change, or it has already changed because Jesus came. Today, the church has got to go out. The church has got to go out to the people. That is how it has changed. And Jesus was saying to the woman, you have always been worried about the where to worship, but what is more important is to know the how to worship. So, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? What does it look like in our real practical life? And it's a big subject, but today I want to give you the main structure for you to hang all your other learnings on. All right. So what is it? How do I worship God in spirit and in truth? Are they two different things? It's either you choose in spirit or in truth. No, these are both two aspects of the same worship. And the first one, let's take a look at the first one. In spirit, what does it mean? And this is very important. And I've kind of like distilled it and bring it down to its simplest form. And I would put it this way, that in spirit, it would mean that we worship God with a mind that knows, firstly, we know, we have knowledge, all right, and a mind that accepts the word. You cannot worship what you don't know. Does that make sense? You cannot say, oh, I had a great worship this morning. Who did you worship? Oh, I don't really know. But everybody was raising their hands and they closing their eyes, and some were even crying. What's a great worship? Who did you worship? I don't really know. You cannot worship what you don't know. So you must, your mind, a mind that knows and a mind that accepts the word, whatever Jesus said, you have to believe in it. Right. And not just with a mind, but also with a heart that is grateful. Grateful because Jesus died for you. That's why we are grateful. A heart that is loving, obedient, and devoted only to Jesus. And notice that all these are internal attributes of a disciple of Jesus. And if I need to contrast this, you can contrast this with external rituals, things that you're told to do, all right? Light three candles, jump three times, stand on your head. These are rituals that we can do in the flesh. And religion is about rituals. Faith in Jesus is about a relationship that you and I have with Jesus. A relationship where He is God. A relationship where He is our Savior. A relationship where He is our Master. And we are the redeemed. We are the sinners redeemed by grace. And today we belong to Him. That's the relationship. He is our Master. We are His servants. The second part, in truth, what does it mean? It means according to the truth, which means according, what is the truth? It is the truth that is prescribed and revealed to us by Jesus in the Bible. So the ways that's been described, prescribed, and revealed by Jesus in the Bible is the truth. Because Jesus Himself is the truth. No one else, nowhere else would you and I get instructions as to how we should worship. A worship that is solely guided by Scripture. Anything more, anything less, is not acceptable to God. It must be done God's way, not according to our whims and fancy. And we do have quite a few examples in the Bible where people would worship God as they think, as they reason out. They think this is the best way to worship God, and it was not accepted. I could think of Saul. You remember King Saul? When God said you are to slaughter all the Amalekites, even the animals must be slaughtered. He didn't. He disobeyed God's clear directive. He kept the best sheep and the best cattle, and he spared the king, King Agag. But when he was caught by Samuel, he said, "Oh, I wanted to worship your God with these beautiful animals." And that's where we have the famous line in 1 Samuel 15, 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember that. All right? Obedience is what God looks for. Then if we move back a little bit, we remember there are two brothers. They were sons of Aaron. They were priests, Nadab and Abihu. They were instructed that they are to take fire from the altar outside that continues to burn 24/7. But they disobeyed God. They took the fire from somewhere else, and they went into the temple to offer at the altar of incense. And God struck them dead. In fact, God burnt them. The fire from heaven came and consumed them. That was how serious God took as with regards to our worship. If we bring strange fire or unholy fire into his house to worship him, you better watch out. And if you know of such people, don't stand too near them. But today, you and I, our spirit has been made alive because we have believed in Jesus, and our spirit can now respond and interact with God, who is also spirit. And you and I, as we are being led by the Holy Spirit, we are also led by the Word. And today, you may be asking, how does it look like in real life? I can think of a pattern, an example that has been set for us by the early saints in the early church. How did they worship God? They worship God much like us, with songs, and we worship God with our giving, like what we did this morning. But Acts chapter 2 verse 42 gives us more details. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That was how they worshiped God. Studying the apostles' teachings, they were fellowshipping, coming together as the body of Christ. And then they were breaking bread together, reminding themselves of the death of Jesus on the cross. Constantly they were reminded, and that he's coming again. And he can only come again because he rose from the dead. And they spend time worshiping God in prayer. All right? So in real life, we do know that they didn't just stay in there and had a nice worship service, but we know also from scriptures that they went out into the world and they worshiped Jesus by witnessing. And they worship Jesus by making disciples. And they worship Jesus by serving each other. These are the true worshippers. These are the ones who have been worshipping God in spirit and in truth. No matter where they were, they could worship God. And God the Father desires, he seeks for worshippers, genuine worshippers like this. How are you doing? How are you stacking up? Do you look good when compared to these early Christians? Are there things that you and I need? Do we need to change? I'm sure there are many. Let's get working on it. Jesus went on in verse 24 to tell them the reason why they must worship God in spirit and in truth. It is because God is spirit. God is spirit. He is a spirit being. He doesn't have a physical body. How sad today many people, including Christians, would want to make an object and say, "This is my God." And I can tell you that this is nothing but idolatry. And that is an abomination to God. All right? It is so important. It is important that we learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is so important that Jesus had to repeat that again here in verse 24. But so often, it is because we forget. That's why he has got to keep repeating it. So often we forget and we get all our worship all wrong. We get distracted, we get deceived, just like this Samaritan woman. And we become so concerned about the where should we worship, and the physical location and the visible temple. These are all external aspects of worship. Aren't we guilty sometimes? Because you and I, we are human. We look for something visible to help us in our worship. It could take the form of the pastor of the church, the priest, or you could take the form of the worship team. Or sometimes we get trouble because of the music. It's not my style of music. I cannot worship. Now, don't get me wrong. All these things are not bad things in itself. But if you and I start to worship, substitute the true worship of God for something we call today entertainment, and we don't even realize it, we're looking to be entertained, then we've taken our eyes off Jesus. Don't we find ourselves often saying, wow, wasn't that a great service? The Spirit was moving so powerfully, and when we were praising and worshiping God, and you know what, the pastor preached an amazing message this morning. It was only 10 minutes. Wouldn't that be nice? And what he said was so enjoyable and so anointed. And you say, Pastor John, you're exaggerating, aren't you? I'm not kidding you. Somebody told me he has enjoyed a 10-minute sermon. It was so good. It was so anointed. All right? 10 minutes. That's all you give to God. What do you spend for the rest of the service? We worship the physical building, the pipe organs. And look, it's not uncommon for churches today to spend so much time and energy to raise funds for a new church building. And again, don't get me wrong. We do need a place to meet. We do need to plan and prepare for it, for a meeting place. But to neglect the true worship of God, that is a crime. And to put the building or the stuff, the people above God, that is a crime. But this is how it's done today in many churches. A 20-minute sermonette, and then they spend the next 1 hour to 1.5 hours persuading you to part with your money. Take out your wallet. God will bless you, O ye of little faith. That's how they worship God. And to me, that is a crime. Listen. Jesus never commanded us to build a church. Anybody found a verse where Jesus says, build a church? He didn't. It is His church. He will build it. But He did command us to make disciples. But then you may be saying, Pastor John, you've forgotten. Moses, he built the tabernacle. Solomon, he built the temple. I can only ask you the question, where is the temple today? Jesus himself said, not one stone left on top of another. That was where the temple is, burnt to the ground. You know, dear people, have you ever thought, just stop to think for a moment, where would all these nice buildings be? You know, if you've been to Taiwan, Taipei 101, is that right? Taipei 101, an amazing building. All these are grand buildings. What is going to happen to all these beautiful grand buildings in the world? Jesus himself said, the world and all that is in it will soon be burned up. Every one of them. The other sad thing that we find that in many churches today, and we do see many have fallen from the true worship of God. They have compromised their doctrines. They have departed from the Bible. And while they continue to maintain an outward form of godliness, Jesus said, they do not have the power because they have denied Jesus. They have denied the Messiah. But today, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, we must continue to relate to him in spirit, because now our spirit is made alive, and in truth, according to his word, as he directs us. That's how you and I should relate to Jesus today, internally, with our minds and with our hearts, having a reverential fear for the holiness of God. We cannot worship God in any manner we like, but only in truth, according to the instructions of scriptures. But you may be saying, all right, I get it. How often should I worship God? Once a week, only Sunday morning. That's easy, all right? I come here and I clock, all right, Pastor, 9:30. You've got another half an hour and you better step down, all right? No, we worship God with our songs, our givings, and when we study the scriptures. We worship God actually 24 hours a day, because all of us, we've been called apart to be a royal priesthood. And every activity in our waking hours should be an expression of our worship, our love, and our service for Jesus. And you know what? Even when we're sleeping, how many of you love to sleep? Come on, be honest. All right, the rest of you are liars. I love to sleep too. All right. Even when we are asleep, we are worshiping God. How? By taking care of this body that he has given us. We maintain it. How many of you would say amen to that? Amen. All right. We worship God even in our sleep. And this Samaritan woman, although she did not quite get it yet, what Jesus was trying to tell her, and we know that Jesus was telling her, you needed living water. That's your real need. You needed living water, and you're living in sin, and you need to understand that the worship of God, your worship, is all wrong. But you know what? There is one thing that she got right, and it's found in verse 25. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. That's one thing she got right. She knew that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to straighten out everything for them. This Messiah is going to explain all these confusing doctrines to them. And she's so excited. She's actually looking forward to this Messiah coming. And on this point, she was absolutely right. And Jesus used this moment to reveal himself to her. In verse 26, Jesus said, "Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Wow. That was our master at work. He didn't kind of get flustered up by her throwing a spanner in, something to distract. He used it all because he knew this lady, she was sincere, sincerely looking. And her questions were sincere questions. He used them. He engaged this woman in a couple of ways, which, again, just to summarize from our first study, remember, he was the one who initiated the conversation by asking for a drink. Do you remember that? He initiated. You and I can initiate a conversation. And you never know where it leads to, but you can trust God. And he made contact with this woman. He used a common subject that both of them had. That was water. It was a common subject. And he began to stimulate her curiosity by saying, "I can give you living water." And she said, "Great, I don't have to come to this well anymore." She's beginning to understand. And then Jesus made her face up to her sins. "You have 5 husbands, but your doctrines were all wrong." Jesus had to undo all those things first before he can teach her the correct doctrines. And finally, in spite of all those controversial issues brought up, Jesus used them to tell her that he is the Messiah. It didn't matter where the conversation went, it can go one round. But finally, he pointed this woman back to himself. I just want to close with one very important thought here, that in true worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth, to know whether we are doing it right, if Jesus is our main attraction, then you've got it right. But the question is Jesus your main attraction when you come to church? Perhaps for some of us, the main attraction is the food. While your eyes are looking at me, your stomach is growling. Not many of you, because you are well fed, all right? For you, for some of us, the attraction may be the music. In some churches, it's fantastic. All right, you've got girls prancing on the stage, half-dressed, and lightings and music blaring. That's very attractive. What is your main attraction? And even when you go home, you go to your workplace, your school, what is your main attraction? Is it Jesus? Or is it something else? Is it maybe the possibility of making a lot of money? That's your main attraction. We worship Jesus not only here, but at home, at our workplace, in our schools. Is he there too? Is he the main attraction? He should not only be the main attraction, he should be the only attraction when you and I worship God. I think these are some very very difficult questions. You have to ask them yourself. You have to answer them yourself. All right? How is your worship life? Is it something else? Or is it Jesus? And I'm going to tell you once again that your worship would be all wrong if Jesus wasn't the main attraction. God bless.